Father.
I'm here this morning to know who the members of the panel are. On my far right is Fred Hamilton, director of CMML. Next to me is Tom Taylor. On my left is Mr. Detweiler, who just spoke to us. And on the far left is Mr. Steve Holscheiser from the Northridge Bible Chapel in Pennsylvania. Now, we have a few questions here, but we're looking for more, so write them out, give them to the ushers, and they'll bring them forward. We have one question left from, we have several left from this morning, but one I want to address to Tom, because I'm sure he'll give us a good answer. Why are some Christians so depressed, miserable, and angry?
Well, some of them have had to listen to a lot of my ministry, and that has depressed them. And some have had to listen to more, and that's made them miserable. But seriously, a question like that denotes a number of things that we ought to discuss. We can't take them in detail, but I'll tell you this. First of all, sometimes there are physiological reasons. You may have a blood deficiency or some problem that bogs you down in body and it affects your whole outlook. You need to look into those things. I'm not a medical person, but I do know that it happens. And it's hard to radiate the joy of the Lord while you're running with a migraine headache, severe arthritis, and a bad toe. It's hard to do it. And I'm not saying that humorously, but that's possible. Secondly, there are a lot of believers who live with themselves as the object of their lives, and that's the bad one. They really don't think about God or His testimony. I heard a man give a witness the other day that I will share with you quickly. He was telling about being in the hospital when he had a bad heart attack and how bad he felt for himself and how he wondered how the program of gospel could go on without him and all of those things. And he said, all at once, he said, it was as if God said to me, stop thinking about yourself and look at these people in the hospital and wonder how you can be a blessing to them. He said, I began to find ways to witness to them while I was still in the ICU unit. And he said, suddenly, he said, I was happy in the Lord again. Maybe there are no real answers, but I mean no practical immediate ones. But some people make themselves unhappy by thinking about themselves too much. Some have causes psychological and physiological that they need help with. And then there are some people who just like to get the sympathy of others and make themselves miserable on purpose just to do it. They wouldn't be happy if an angel came and touched them with a wand. But I would say the concentration is to be on the Lord, on the joy of His grace, on the joy of redemption, on the thrill of sharing the gospel, and it will do a lot to change every attitude of life.
Thank you. I've given Steve one that he'd read and answer.
What is the relationship of our worship meeting and the taking of the offering? Well, obviously, it's an opportunity when the assembly is gathered together for the saints to return to the Lord that which He has blessed us with. I guess the intent of the question might be, why do we take an offering at that time? First, I would say it's an expression of worship just as much as the praise of our lips is. And second, I will pass on to you what was passed on to me. That is that the Lord really doesn't want the money and the funds of the unsaved. He wants the unsaved person himself. And when the assembly is together, that's an opportunity normally when there are not many unsaved, perhaps other than our family. So it is a way of taking a collection without involving pressure and a feeling of the need that the person who's at the family Bible or other meeting must contribute in that sense. So by taking it at the morning meeting, we also eliminate that problem.
Any other comments on
this? Just a little word. I suppose the connection primarily is in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians, where the collection for the saints was taken upon the first day of the week. That in those days probably was due to the fact that they received their payment for the previous week, at the end of the week, and this was an opportunity for them to give a portion of it at least to the Lord. But I was very much struck when I was quite a young believer by a very interesting connection between the supper and the offering. In the bread, we have primarily the love of Christ. He gave himself for us. In the cup, we have more emphasis upon the love of the Father. The blood was his. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And in that, we have a fulfillment of Leviticus 17, I have given you the blood, which is the atonement for the soul, upon the altar. In the offering, we have the love of the Spirit, as the Apostle refers to it in Romans 15. It is the outworking of a response to God's love. You can't segregate these things, but the association of thought is very beautiful. And it's like the days of, Jehoiada, where they put the collection box just by the altar when the Lord's people came in. There is an association. It is really the response of our hearts in a practical way to the love of God.
Thank you. Any other comment on that one?
Now I have one for Tom here. Rest to him. As you mentioned in verse 6 to 10 of Genesis 22, worship may be demonstrated by action, building the altar, binding, laying, etc. Can we truly separate service from worship? If so, how? If not, why do we try to make a distinction?
There are a couple technicalities there that I will try to address pretty simply. We can't really separate worship and service in an ultimate sense, like taking these two cups and putting one there and one there. We can't really do that. We can, however, put them together and see them as being the same essential giving of life. So we can't say, well, you worship here and you serve here. But we have to recognize that worship is being taken up with God, and Abraham building the altar was in the taking up with God. He wasn't out building a building for somebody's other outreach or whatever it happened to be. So in that sense, I've tried to say that worship is the soul's adoration being taken with God. Service is the mind and body preoccupation in doing what God has told us to do. Now, we can't separate them completely because they obviously are both intertwined with obedience. And yet they have to have some special measure of emphasis in our life, just like eating and brushing your teeth. Now, there's no point in doing the one if you don't do the other. And if you do the one totally without doing the other, you'll soon have less friends and less peace. And yet they are two separate functions, don't you see? Yet they are part of the integrated whole that makes you what you are. I don't think that we can serve a lick without worshiping God. I don't think we can do much without loving Him. But sometimes persons associate worship with only sitting and being quiet and singing songs of Zion. And we want to avoid those particular extremes. So if somebody says, can we separate them like this? The answer is no, we can't. Because the one has no validity without the other. But if we can separate them like this, then the answer is yes, we can. We can see the sides of a whole person in which he worships and in which he witnesses or does God's work. The two together and a few other things make the whole person what he is. And in that capacity, they have special references and special things to us. In a few days, from now at our assembly, probably, we'll have the famous day where we go out and clean up the ground so that they'll look pretty when we have our conference. We still do that. We cut up all the bushes and those things. Well, I prepare for that by sharpening my shears. I sharpen the shears and a few other things, just go out and whack the daylights out of the bushes in a proper way. They look beautiful when somebody just touches them up. We get them looking really nice. Well, that's a service factor. And it certainly is for God and for God's people and for God's things. But it is a different function than when I'm standing or praying or what I'm doing at home and that sort. So I hope that's helpful, John. But I think that's the dichotomy.
Any other comments?
I would just say that service is to worship, what works is to faith. The Bible treats work and faith separately, and yet we know they are linked very closely together, James repeats it. And the Bible talks about worship and service, but we know, as Thomas has said, they're linked together. And I would say that service flows out of worship, just like works flow out of faith.
I see. Well, Brother Detweiler, a question kind of goes back to this morning, and then after that we'll get back to some more questions on service.
How do you explain an elder who is an exceptional platform speaker but never opened his mouth at the breaking of bread service? I'm not going to explain him, but if he's an exceptional speaker, he certainly must be in touch with the Lord. He couldn't be an exceptional speaker if he is in a backslidden condition. There is a possibility that he feels that I'm on the platform, and at the Lord's Supper there are many brethren who could take part, and I don't need to. Now, it's rather unusual that he would never take part. And maybe he doesn't have a chance. Maybe there are too many others who are taking the part, and that's possible. However, I don't think that you can say that a man who uses the gospel platform or whatever platform is probably a less spiritual man because he does not take part in the Lord's Supper. We talked this morning about how to encourage young people to take part, and I think that if more young people would take part, that probably would be the expression of praise continually.
Any other comments on that? Thank you, Brother Wall. Here's one I'll address to Tom. He hasn't seen it yet. So many people feel that all of a believer's activities are a part of his worship. Is this true? Is this so general that it dilutes our view of pure, private, and corporate worship? And it goes back to our last question.
Well, your whole life is lived before God. And I suppose this gets into the fragmentalizing of personality again. I would like to say they're all part of his worship. I haven't thought through this deeply. If you haven't thought through things deeply, you sometimes say dumb things. And the worship is the particular concept of his heart, adoring and loving God. And so you might say that they are part of his worship in the sense that his worship reflects his whole life. And in some cases, if he had bad activities, they'd reflect poor worship or poor quality. But I think that's a much broader statement than I would like to say this. I'd like to say that all parts of a believer's activities reflect the stand that he has before God. And if you want to take worship as identifying all of that, then probably that. But I don't like to take worship that broadly. I think if we take the definition too broadly, we lose the specific ways they apply to us. And we run into this fellow who's fishing on the Lord's Day instead of being out with other believers. And he looks at us and he says, well, you know, I'm really worshiping God because out here in the stream with nature and seeing the flies and whatnot, it's really my worship. And I just think that becomes the grosser side of that. So I would sooner take worship in a more narrow and limited meaning. But I do think that there's pure private, and I think there's pure corporate worship. And consequently, and that's why I think that a devotional life of the individual in worship is the great stepping stone to a more happy experience in corporate worship. I think that. Welcome said something about fishermen a little while ago. I'm a sort of fellow who loves to fish. And you know, when you meet others that like to fish, you want to talk about it. And the more fishing you do participatorily, the more you want to tell others. You may not want to listen to them, but the more you want to tell others about what you've done. And I think, as Fred said this morning, there's a difference in individual worship and collective worship, but I can't help but believe that the more fervent my personal worship is, the more zealous I'll be for the collective worship and the fellowship of the Lord's people.
Any other comments on that?
So I tell you about the one I taught about that far from the shore, right?
I'm going to take a chance on this one. I'm going to ask Brett Hamilton to answer this, but I might have to pull the stopwatch on him. This covers the several questions that came in this morning. We'll probably take care of this afternoon. Comment, please. He's written quite an epistle on this. I've always taken for granted that women don't speak out as worship. Why is this? We're young in the Lord, so forgive the immaturity of this question. Can you answer fairly briefly, Brother Fred?
Is that all?
That's all.
Well, I think the position is very, very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The reading is very simple and very clear in language that is unmistakable. I'm repeating myself deliberately. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if anyone think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the law. I could say very much more about this and refer you to 1 Timothy chapter 2, but if you'd like a copy of one of the pamphlets that John has referred to, you may have it if you'll just let us know afterwards. I've written two pamphlets. One is Why Not Equal Rights, and Why Not Women Leaders in the Church, and the subject is treated in both, particularly in the latter one, at greater length. There is no doubt that the teaching of the New Testament is that a woman's place is certainly to teach, but to teach children, to teach in the home, to teach younger women, and to set by her example a pattern of that submissiveness to her true husband that the church should have to her master and lord, the head of the church.
Thank you, Fred. That's a pretty short answer for all the territory I had to cover. But I'm sure we'd be happy to make those pamphlets available to you, as Fred has indicated, and they'd be very helpful to you. I've given one to Steve. You read it and try to answer or answer.
Genesis 22:5, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Did Isaac voluntarily worship God on this occasion? I think it was pointed out by Tom that Isaac was, for all intents and purposes, a young man. And I'm sure at any moment, if he wanted to, once he was made aware fully of what was transpiring, could have left the scene. And I would say definitely he voluntarily worshipped. Of course, it's a picture too, isn't it, of the Lord who voluntarily laid down his life. And in the giving of his life, there's a sense of worship. I would say, though, in addition to that, I think we have to be careful in taking Scripture and trying to make every Scripture apply to everything that we try to prove or disprove. Sometimes we miss the beauty of a Scripture because we're trying to rest it. And I would just prefer to read that and say, yes, that Abraham and Isaac went together to worship.
Any other comments on that? We were talking about at lunch, somebody said he didn't go kicking and screaming and being dragged by his father. He went with him. I've given Mr. Detweiler three questions, and they all have to do with something he spoke of this afternoon, and that's repent.
To what extent should repentance from sins and acknowledging Christ as Lord and Master be put in our message in personal evangelism? That's the one. Why do you think the word repent is not mentioned in the Gospel of John? The other one, please clarify the matter of repentance. How do we present this to the lost? I don't understand what it's meant. Probably the first answer that you would get is, it's being sorry that you have sinned. Now, that is not the scriptural answer. The scriptural answer is a change of mind. First of all, our salvation begins with agreeing with God. God says that I'm a sinner. I don't believe that. Then I'm not agreeing with Him, that I have not repented of my sin. The first step is, I agree with God that I was born with a sinful nature, I'm a sinner by nature, and I'm a sinner by practice, and I must realize that because
I don't have a good reason for accepting Christ unless I am aware of the fact that I am against God by nature. And I think that's the important part of repentance, and I think that to start talking to an unsaved person and saying, you need to accept Christ, that will make your life happier. That's true. But he has to have a better reason than that. You are not fit to go to heaven in your present condition. You need to change your mind about yourself. You need to change your mind about God. You need to change your mind about Christ. A complete change of mind. When you can say, I agree with God. That's why when we lead a soul to Christ, maybe our first question should be, do you believe what the Bible has to say? If he says no, then you've got to start somewhere else, probably reasoning with him. But really repentance is, I change my mind. I believe what God has to say. I think probably that should answer.
Okay, thank you.
Jim? Yes, sir. I'd just like to add a word on a subject that's interested me personally very much, and that is what is and what is not in particular Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of John. I think it's fairly clear that in the Gospel of John, man is not considered, as in the Epistle to the Ephesians, to be alive at all to God. He has no mind to change. He needs a new life. Therefore, in Ephesians 2, salvation and faith are the gifts of God. And so it is too in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus has come as the life to give life to men. He doesn't call upon them to repent. He calls upon them to hear, and it is his voice, the voice of the Son of God, that gives new life to dead souls and makes all the difference.
Any other comment? So many questions, it's really hard to pick out which ones we should answer here. I'll give this one to Mr. Detweiler again, because he's been so long in this service. Do you have advice for young men who are deciding to go into full-time service for the Lord? And the meeting ends at 4 o'clock.
I think I should say that, well, let me give an experience. I was interested in the work of the Lord in 1941. It took me 4 years before I was a full-time servant of the Lord. And I consider those 4 years very important years. Now, you may say, you were also slow. Step by step, God led me. Some of the problems that I had is I was a farmer and I loved farming. And I said, you'll have to take the love of farming out of my heart. And he did. And that was a big order. There were a number of other steps. Right down the road, it seemed almost impossible for me to be out in the Lord's work. But over a period of time, and I said, when I go out into the Lord's work, I don't want to drive past a beautiful farm and say, I wish I was back there again. You'll have to take it out of my heart so that it's completely gone. And he did. And today, a cow is a thing with a head and a tail in the middle. That's all. They were once tremendous to me. At least I want to encourage you, don't rush the Lord. There are a number of reasons why young people want to go in the Lord's service. I hate to mention it, but some of them perhaps are too lazy to work, and that's bad. I think the Lord calls people who are active in something. I don't believe he calls people who are unemployed and can't hold a job. I believe he calls people who do the work that they are doing, and I would say, put your confidence in the Lord, step by step, ask him to open up the way, and there's plenty of room for service. I think you should be a successful person in your place, in your assembly, first. The idea that if I cross the ocean, I will have a wonderful time preaching the gospel to people who have never heard it before. If you can't lead a soul to Christ in your home assembly, you probably have difficulty when you get to some other land. So I would say, be faithful in what the Lord has given you, where you are. And that might maybe be noticed by your brethren, And they will come to you and say, have you ever considered going out into full-time service? That'll be an encouragement. They have noticed that you are faithful what you are doing. Does that answer it?
That's very well. That's a good start. Anybody else have any comments? In view of what was said by Brother Detweiler and talking of service, so much time was given to evangelism. In fact, the whole message was basically on that. I think that's one of the things people going into full-time service, particularly wanting to go overseas to the mission field, should bear in mind. We get a tremendous number of requests. Where can I go that they can use my ability as a teacher, as a nurse, as a doctor, as a mechanic? And the real exercise should be before the Lord. Where does the Lord want me to go that I can witness to others and tell them about the Savior? And then he'll use their gifts and their talents after that. But that comes second. And that's a good bit of advice, I think, for those that are thinking of full-time service. There are many organizations that advertise for this, that they want teachers, they want this, they want that. And there's no mention at all of the call of the Lord or the leading of the Holy Spirit as they go into the service of the Lord, and they shouldn't lose sight of this. Now, I think I've given Fred another question. I have.
Yes, I think it's somewhat related, if I understand it correctly, but I'll read it and you can judge whether I'm understanding it or not as I try to answer it. In doing service for the Lord, do we put our needs on the side and say the Lord will provide? Or are we to provide for the need if the opening comes and say that the Lord will provide someone else for the service? My view is that what John has just said is the primary thing. It's not for us to choose whether we'll do any particular type of service. The important thing in our life is to know what the Lord wants us to do. We must learn His will, and if we don't know His will, we're out of it. I don't say we're altogether out of it if we don't know, but we ought to know what the Lord wants us to do. The first question in the life of Saul of Tarsus, as we've often noticed, was, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord showed him. Didn't show him immediately, but he showed him in steps. And the Lord often does that. As you walk in obedience, your obedience brings more light. And the way opens, because you're obeying the Lord. If you don't obey when the Lord shows you something, then you may expect that you won't get much more light. Now, there are three kinds of service that I'd like to draw to your attention very quickly. They were on my mind as we were thinking about this whole question this afternoon. The apostle, in writing to the Romans, spoke in the first verse of his service. He said that he was called to be an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave. In verse 9, he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. That's a completely different word. I'll mention it in a moment. Now, Martha, you remember, served, and Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Those two ladies illustrate the whole subject of our conference today. Mary, the subject of worship, she knew what it was to sit at his feet. And when the moment came to show what was in her heart, she did show it, didn't she? She had that precious ointment which she poured upon him. Martha was serving. How was she serving? In a different way from Paul in verse 1 or Paul in verse 9 of Romans. This is a kind of service that is often described in the words we use as ministry, ministration. It's deacon work. It's being a deacon, not officially. Everybody who loves the Lord Jesus must do some deacon work. They must serve, like Martha said. What did she do? She prepared meals. She did all kinds of practical things, and you can do those in the assembly. Not just preach. If you can't preach, at least you can do some practical service of this kind. But we are called to be slaves. The Lord has bought us. We belong to Him. We're not our own. We were bought with His precious blood. And we belong to Him. And if we belong to Him as servants, then the kind of service we should do is to do anything He says and not object. And if it's unpleasant and we don't like doing it, makes no difference. The Apostle Paul whatever happens, he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The other kind of service is what he said here, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And it's very interesting, but that's the same word that he said is in Philippians 3:3. It is serving like a priest. It is being in touch with God in such a way that we know his mind. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, we're told in Malachi. It's doing that kind of service to which Sam Robinson referred this morning when he said we go out as royal priests. That's what the apostle was doing with the gospel, and the whole of the epistle to the Romans is the unfolding of that kind of service. May we know much of all three.
Thank you, Fred. Now, Tom, I'm giving you a question of a different vein.
Question says, why is salvation on two specific occasions conditioned with water baptism? Passages cited in Mark 16 and in Acts 2. And I ought to read those passages, and I'll note in reading them that it really isn't conditioned, it's just that baptism is mentioned and associated with them. In Acts 2 at verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. And we discover in verse 41 that they followed that formula. And then in Mark 16, in the Great Commission section in Mark 16, at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I will tell you quickly that baptism is very important, and we ought not to minimize it. And then I will say with equal quickness that it's not a necessary factor for salvation. It is a factor for the association of us and the identity of life with the covenant and the grace of God's people. So my impression is that in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter is saying, he that repents and is baptized, I still think he's there talking about a baptism like Peter's baptism, but he's saying he who repents and is identified with this movement, by virtue of that repentance and change of heart, he demonstrates it, he shows the reality of what he's doing. And we note kind of in the passage in Mark 16, the Lord omits the baptism from the second half of the question. He says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will not be saved. We've noted there that the thing that saves a man, obviously, is whether he believes or not. If he believes, he ought to be baptized. And I think that pretty keenly. He ought to be baptized and be identified with the Lord's people. But no matter how many times he's baptized, if he doesn't believe, it doesn't mean he's saved. And if he is saved, it doesn't make much difference how many times he's baptized. Salvation is by the grace of God. Now, we follow a principle in studying Bible passages, or try to, that the more difficult ones are interpreted in the light of the common ones, or the simple ones. Consequently, we take a passage like John 3:16, and we let it be interpreted to us of passages in the Gospel. We take a passage like the one that Welcome cited in 1 Corinthians 15, and we let it interpret us there. And so in those passages, we discover that salvation is all of grace. You can't put anything to it. You can't do anything to merit it. And consequently, other things may be associated with it, like our fellowship in times and various other things, but they neither make it nor do they break it. Now, just this general word of warning. The flesh is always looking for something to do to make itself feel good. It always wants to do it. Some of us actually find that in the breaking of bread. We're able to look at other groups who don't remember the Lord every week and think how much better we are than they are because we have this higher level of obedience. The flesh is always looking for something to make itself look good. And it's bad in any walk of life, but when it shows up where salvation is concerned, it is absolutely deadly. And so if someone says, well, I think we need to be baptized, we should be. But it is not what saves us, keeps us, or sanctifies us. It identifies us pragmatically with the Lord's people. And it may do a couple of other things there, too. But it does that chiefly. And I think too bad it's all done inside chapels today. I think we ought to go out to the river. That's what I think, where the world can see the profession is being made public. And on a cold day, too. On a cold day, brother. You don't have to wait that long. It might be Miami, I understand that. But I think that's the gist of it, John. And I think that's an important thing to observe. But remember, those who attempt to add anything to a gracious salvation are doing it to make disciples and followers for themselves, and they are contrary to the spirit of the completeness we have in Christ in Colossians chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. John, could I have a short word, because if any of you want a little paper on baptism, that also is in the Y series, but there is one thing I feel is very important In Acts 2, you have the baptism of the Jew. In Acts 10, you have baptism of the Gentile. The two things are quite different in the sequence of God's transitional dealings with the nation of the Jews. The Jew had to confess by baptism his rejection of the position that the nation has taken. His blood be on us and on our children. It was disassociation from the sin of rejecting the Messiah. Not so with the Gentile. As he heard the word, Cornelius and all who were there believed. They didn't have to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. It was given to them immediately by the sovereignty of God. It's exactly parallel with what I was saying about there being no repentance in the Gospel of John or in the Epistle to the Ephesians. God in sovereignty gave life, and the confession of that was their baptism. Very beautiful.
Any other comments on that? Not on giving Brother Detweil a question that refers to both of the passages that were just mentioned by Tom.
Is it possible for a person to be saved by believing John 3:16? Is it possible to believe 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 and still be lost? Now, the word believing can be used in two ways. There is the reading the Word of God and saying in a mental accent, "Oh, I believe that." Does he really believe that? If he believes that from the heart, then he is saved. If he doesn't believe it from the heart, then there's a possibility he may be lost. Very often when I'm in some gospel meetings, someone comes up after the service and wants to be saved, and I talk to him, and there are very often some friends somewhere in the back waiting who brought this person and say, "Did he get saved?" I say, "I don't know." "You don't know?" "No, I can only say he professed." "You come back 2 years from now, let me observe the person, and then I can answer your question a little more definitely." When a person makes a commitment to Jesus Christ, they either get eternal life or they get a saved feeling. The difference will be told in time. The saved feeling will leave him. Eternal life will not leave him. But I can't tell. I've been fooled so many times of people who professed, and I said, "Oh, I doubt if they understood it." They turned out wonderful. I've seen other cases. "This is a clear case. No question." They fizzle out. I can't tell what's in the heart. I can say if that person is sincere and has honestly received Jesus Christ, then that person has everlasting life. Is it possible to believe 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 and still be lost? It is possible to give a mental assent. "Okay. Christ died for my sins, I believe that. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, I believe that." Does he really believe it? If he believes it, there will be some evidences in his life in a few days to come or period of time, and that will be the answer whether the person is saved. Besides, we are terribly interested in who is saved and who is not. We love to go around and say, "That one is, that one isn't, that one is, that one isn't." No one can do that, honestly. Except the Lord. The Lord knows those are His, and we have evidences. I preach funeral sermons of people who are Christians, and I've proved it for years, and I can say definitely this person is saved. But if there's a question mark over the life, and you say, "There's some reasons in his life that I would say, yes, he is, but there's some reasons that I just have a question mark," probably the easiest way to answer this, if a person really believes, then he's saved. Does that answer it?
All right. Steve, the question was addressed to you.
Before I address this question, I'd just like to make one statement going back a few questions about young men going into the Lord's work. I would suggest that the first thing one ought to do is to learn to live right. I think there's an awful lot of pressure on young people today to go into service. And I would suggest that we ought to encourage them to learn to live and then allow the Lord to do the calling. In worship, how does the Holy Spirit enact a believer to worship? Such as, what is his method? I'm not sure of the exact intent of the question, but we're told in John's Gospel that when the Spirit came, the Lord said, "He will speak of me
I believe the Holy Spirit would be the one that would reveal Christ to us, that would bring Christ and His beauties to our mind and give us the appreciation of the Lord and Himself and what He's accomplished. I would say, secondly, the Holy Spirit is the one that will empty me of self. We are told and exhorted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In order for me to fill this cup with water, I must empty it of air. And if I'm to be filled with the Spirit, I must empty it of self. And if we're going to be worshipped, I believe we must be occupied with the Lord and His beauties, which the Holy Spirit reveals to us, and at the same time, be empty of self, and self-desires, and desire for self to be exalted. I'm sure there are other explanations.
Any other panel members have any comments on that? Any time, please feel free to speak up. I have one here that I'll give to Tom because he spoke on it this morning. In Genesis 22:12, God says to the angel, "Now I know that thou fearest God." Did God need an outward expression for assurance? Another one somewhat along the same lines. Please address the needs of God the Father concerning worship. We sometimes think of God the Father as having no needs.
Well, Paul tells us that he doesn't need anything. He tells us that in Acts 17. He tells us that God needeth not anything, so maybe we ought to be careful how we use those words. But I got hung up once on the expression in the psalm which is given so often, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And I thought of all the ways God has blessed us and wondered how we could possibly bless Him. Because blessing is the imparting of something gratuitously to another that they cannot obtain on their own strength or their own devices. I won't repeat that. I'm not sure I could get it, but that's what blessing is. It differs from mercy, and that mercy is the gracious outpouring of goodness indiscriminately. But blessing is the gratuitous giving to others what they cannot demand or create in themselves. And so the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." When I bow and say, "I love you, Lord," I'm giving Him something that, you know, we're speaking like human beings, that He didn't have before I gave it. I can't say He needs it. Paul said He doesn't need anything. But God created man for a fellowship basis, don't you think? Was God lonely in the Trinity? No. For some reason, He created man with a fellowship basis in mind, has selected a people to be His, and to be His eternally His. Now, people who are described in Revelation 21, the happy state of God dwelling with them, being their God, they being His people. So in that sense, without trying to argue over the absolute, in that sense, our fellowship and our delight and our blessing and our worship, God is delighted to have. And in that sense, I think we can say He needs them if we don't conflict with the teaching in Acts. I think we can say He needs them in that particular way. So in that particular sense, I've always been struck by that when I bow and praise God, or worship Him, they are rather different, but they're closely related. When I bow and praise God or worship Him, I'm pouring out to Him something that He doesn't have otherwise. And of course, the truth is, He doesn't need some external witness for Himself. But God is delighted in those things, because those are the means that ratify His love and show it to others. The Lord didn't need a voice from heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But the voice has done us a lot of good. And in that sense, you see, God is pleased to show us how our lives are oriented to praise and honor Him. And that's what I think the heart of these things is.
Thank you.
May I add a little word to that? Because I think it's something that should touch our affections very much. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The Father is seeking such to worship Him." Think of the Father looking for worshippers. And He told the story Himself of the prodigal son. What a joy it was for the Father. He looked out when the prodigal was only on his way back. He had been looking out long before. And the Father came and fell on his neck and kissed him with all the affection of one who loved him with a lasting love. What a picture of the God we know, the God we have come to. And what is worship? It is just an appreciation of what He is. Not we're giving anything to God. We are recognizing what he is. Surely that's the meaning of Revelation 4. Thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They were, they are, and were created. What is the reason for our existence? God has allowed us to be here for his pleasure. He finds pleasure. But particularly he finds pleasure in bringing us so near to him that, as we sometimes sing, nearer we could not be. We are as near to him, loved with a love he loves his son. This is worship. We enjoy him. He enjoys us. I have no greater joy, said John, than to know my children walk in the truth. Isn't that the Father's love? What we do in response to his love gives him joy. That's true worship, surely. And we shouldn't think that we're giving anything to God, really, when we come, whenever it is in our lives, or whether we come together to praise and worship and adore him. He deserves it.
Thank you, Fred. Now, Steve, I gave you another question there, please.
Some believe it is not necessary to conclude our prayers by asking in the name of the Lord. Should we or should we not? Well, I can think of several prayers of the Apostle Paul, which I just quickly came to my mind. In Philippians chapter 1, he prayed that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may have been sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And then in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I would say, using Paul's examples, that saying in the name of the Lord would not be a necessity. I do think, however, there is an area of, first of all, respect in giving him his proper title. And it is true that we have access to God through him. And it is in that name, and the name of the Lord is the Lord himself, because the name is representative of the person. So when we say in the name of the Lord, we mean in the person of the Lord. It is through him that we have access. And when we express to God that we're coming to him through Jesus Christ, it's proper to set a rule and to force words in the sense of making them necessary, I would shy away from.
Any other comments on that? Yes, John.
Okay, friend.
I have felt grieved myself at the growing tendency of people to add at the end of their prayer for Jesus' sake, as if it were necessary to do that, as if that would influence God's hearing. We do it perhaps because it is done. But what did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you, you should go and bring forth fruit, your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." What do we do when we ask in his name in that sense? We are the travail of his soul. We are those children whom he has brought to the Father. We speak to the Father as those who bear the name of his Son. And in addressing petitions that are spiritually intelligent and the fruit of his conveying to us knowledge about his things, we pray according to his will. And we have the things because we pray in his name in that sense. I think the subject is much bigger than we can deal with in a few minutes here. But I commend to you the need to think much more about it. The Father himself loves you. You ask him. You are to him the very savor of Christ. And when you bring your praises or you bring your prayers to him, the Father listens to you because he regards you as part of that treasure which the Son has brought to him at such an infinite cost. Doesn't that lift prayer onto a higher level when you have that conviction about it? that you must know the will of God in doing these things, it seems to me, and that's what John says in his fifth chapter. If we pray according to his will, we have a confidence about what we're asking. And then we can indeed feel that we are praying in his name.
Fred, you also have a questionnaire in a different vein.
Ooh, yes. Bid anyone to break bread unless he knows of sins in that one's life. Well, I think he has a responsibility to his brethren and sisters in the local church to make sure that those who sit down so that they break bread together are indeed doing something that is worthy of God. Some people make light and membership of a particular group condition. Personally, I don't see that in the scriptures, but I think that if we are not sure about, if an elder is not sure about the spiritual condition of the person and life of the person who comes unexpectedly, I presume, and asks, can they break bread? Then he is justified in doing that, but he should do it graciously and wisely. We had a case recently, and I was responsible. We had a couple come to the door and said they wanted to join the service. They didn't really know what was going to take place. So I suggested to them, after asking them a few questions, I wasn't even sure that they were saved. They knew of others who came and broke bread, and they wanted to do this sort of communion service in a different way. I suggested to them that they sat and watched what went on, and we would have a talk with them later. They came and wanted a talk with us. Out of that may come a positive and lasting association. But I think that we are responsible. What is an elder but an overseer? In that sense, he is to conduct surveillance with the spiritual knowledge and wisdom that God can give. And he acts not in his own right, but for the brethren and sisters of the assembly. And he should not always do it on his own. If there are doubts, then he should call in someone else. And the consultation should be carefully done. Spiritually done, graciously done. But as to the authority, I believe so. Surely he has. And if anyone would like to talk about it at greater length, then I have quite a number of scriptures to support what I'm saying.
Any other comment on that question? Aren't we giving Brother Detweiler a question?
Isn't service more than evangelizing? This is good, but please suggest some additional forms of Christian service. You've heard evangelistic services which the workers are trained to tell their converts, join the church of your choice. I've never been able to do that. I believe that the verse that I tried to quote, and it wouldn't come, is in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and so on, and also in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In most assemblies, you have a meeting set apart especially for worship. Then you have another meeting that you call the evangelistic thrust. You have another meeting which is a teaching ministry. Teaching these babes in Christ so that you don't leave them under the impression, now that you're in, that's it. The rescue missions in the city make an emphasis of this. We bring them to Christ, then we look for the next one, and we let them flounder around. But really, we haven't done the work of an evangelist until we have taught them. When it comes to evangelism, you can't again say, I happen to be an evangelist,
And that's all. We can't be just evangelists. We have to do some teaching with it. A man can't say, I'm a teacher, and that's all. They merge into each other. So when we preach the gospel, the first ambition we have is to see them grow and teach them the word of God. In Acts chapter 2, you have, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers, and a number of things, but included in that is evangelism, worship, prayer fellowship, and teaching ministry. So I want to emphasize that evangelism is just the first step of service. The teaching ministry is important. In fact, when you read the New Testament and ask yourself, to whom is the major part of the New Testament addressed? It's not to sinners. It's addressed to Christians. So that a tremendous deal in the term of service is the teaching of those who are now in God's family. It's God's desire that they don't remain infants, that they grow. And they, in turn, become teachers. And that's why A.T. Pearson said, in every generation, there's a whole church to reach a whole world. New ones, as the old ones die off, a new generation comes along, and they are teachers, and they are preachers, and they're evangelists. Does that answer the question?
I'm sure it does for a lot, and it may leave questions in other people's minds, but very well, we appreciate that. Now, we're almost finished, and I've given Tom a question.
I think we need to realize that service involves living for God. We serve God by living for Him. Romans 12:1. And I say that because there's an emphasis, and not wrongly, placed on full-time service and things of that nature. But every one of us serves God when we live for Him. And we stand up for Him. And we serve the brethren. Stephanus, 1 Corinthians 16:15. Was addicted to the ministry of the saints. So as we serve one another, encourage one another, live where we go to school, testimony just by the way we live, I was impressed with the realization that when God looks down from glory and sees the most simple believer going day by day for Him, it is like night and day between Him and the lost. And we need to realize and be encouraged that the most simple believer is serving God and take encouragement in that. And then if God calls us to a particular service, to be ready for that. But we should all be encouraged that we all serve God by living for Him day by day.
Thank you, Steve. We point out that the source for topics for our conferences very often comes from questions that are asked at panel sessions like this. And Steve's leading right into it, our fall conference in November down at Wall Township. The subject we'll be treating is Basics for Service, based on Romans 12, just to continue on with the progression that we have developed here this afternoon. Tom Taylor, the last question for this session, please.
Well, this questioner cites three scriptures and then raises a question on them. I'll tell you what the scriptures are, but I shan't read them. It's 1 Peter 3:5, Hebrews 13:15-16, and Romans 12:1. And against the background of the scriptures, the questioner says, are not services to others in obedience to our Lord and offering ourselves to God aspects of service just as much or more than offering a sacrifice of praise? And we would say yes. We would say, I'll delete a word or two there. But we would say that acting services in obedience to our Lord and offering ourselves, as in Romans 12, are certainly aspects of worship, important aspects of worship. We wouldn't say that they were more than sacrifices of praise because Hebrews lumps them together in one thought. But they are certainly aspects of our worship. As I tried to say before, worship covers a great deal of the aspects of your life. But again, they are not the totality of it. It's a mistake to try and put worship into a particular box or to keep it out of a particular box. But they are certainly aspects of it. Now, the writer says, also Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, not worship me. And there I will note that in the concept of the humility, and I don't mean humility, well, I guess I do mean humility, and of the greatness of the Lord's character, the Lord says, follow me. He says, remember me. Worship is what the Holy Spirit tells to us about the Lord. It's what the Father says in the passage that all the angels of God worship Him. It's the peon of Philippians 2, every knee shall bow to him. That has an eschatological cast, of course. But by grace, we've been able to bow our knees already, I think, in a happy sort of way. So the very concept when the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me, that is worship. It's not just sitting in a corner reading the telephone directory. It's looking at the emblem that stands for his body and the emblem that stands for his blood. And you don't just look at him and you say, ha, ha, Christ died. We don't, you know, you look at them and see the sincerity and you realize the greatness of the person. You see the God incarnate aspect and you say, we love you. Or however you happen to express yourself to God. But the concept is that remembrance is a particularly sharpened aspect of worship. And you'll see it in the Old Testament very much when again and again the Lord says to Israel, remember that you were in Egypt, etc. And the next verse moves them into the worship of the people for what he wants them to do. So worship and remembrance go nicely together. Is that the title? That's not the title of Forgiveness book, is it?
No.
That's the title of a fellow from Vancouver, book, Worship and Remembrance. I never can remember these guys' names. Right time.
Yes,
he has two books on worship that I thought were really excellent along those lines. They kind of go together, friend.
Thank you. We want to thank the panel again. Thank all of you for your questions. Appreciate your cooperation and trust it's been a day of blessing and help to you. And we'll turn our meeting back to the chairman.